Father, we thank you for this time you've given to us as your people whom are saved by your grace to be sanctified by your word through your spirit. Help us to be those who would be eager to hear from your word, those who are filled with the teachable spirit, and those who would seek to not just be hearers but doers of your word, lest we deceive ourselves. Help us to be those who would be zealous for good works, that we may live our lives in a way that testifies of your goodness and grace and spirit working through us, the transforming power of the gospel being manifested through our very lives, but not just through our lives, but also through our lips, through the proclamation of the good news to those around us who don't know your son. Help us to be those who be faithful stewards of the manifold grace that you've given to us through the gospel, that we would be those who would go out to the ends of the earth and proclaim this good news to all who would hear. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4 reads, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete." Titled this message, A Proclaiming Faith. A Proclaiming Faith. On Christmas Eve, we looked at what is man's greatest need and how is man's greatest need met. Man's greatest need is a perfect righteousness and a once-for-all forgiveness of sins through a once-for-all atonement for sins. And we know that as sinful man, we can't accomplish salvation on our own by our good works, by our efforts, by anything that we do. It doesn't bring us to God, a holy, perfect, righteous, and just God. If we were to stand before him as sinners, we would be judged, condemned, punished, and rightly so. But we know that our faith is not in ourselves. It's not in our works. It's not in how good we are, how smart we are. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and accomplished work on the cross on our behalf. That is the Christian faith. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And though it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's an individual faith. And it's not to be an invisible faith. It's a concrete faith, meaning it's real, it's tangible, it's definite. This faith is not to be a concealed faith. It's not a private faith, but a public faith. It's not a silent faith, but a speaking faith. It's not just a believing faith, but rather a proclaiming faith. And we see this from the scriptures in regards to passages regarding salvation and why we have been saved and what we've been called to do as those who are now saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Based upon the authority of Christ, who has authority over heaven and earth, he now commissions and commands his church to go and make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them, teach them to keep all that he has commanded. And he is with us as we go out to make disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the age." God saved us. He's given it the promised Spirit, empowering us now to go out to be witnesses who would proclaim the gospel that saves. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors, representatives for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He's saved us. He's made us ambassadors. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, which requires proclamation of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As those who have been saved by grace, who have received mercy, we are to go and proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who has called us out of darkness into his light and saved us. God has made us his very own possession, that we would be a people that would proclaim the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things." And in verse 17 of Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." In other words, we are to live godly lives that we may also have opportunity, when asked of the hope that is within us, to testify of that hope that we have in Christ. So not just going out and proclaiming the gospel, but even living godly lives so that we may have opportunity to again proclaim the gospel that saves. And so does the Christian life sound like one of isolation? Me and my Bible is all that I need. Good for me, but kind of sucks for everyone else. Compartmentalized, I'm only a Christian at church and among other Christian people. I'm not telling anyone about Jesus. Is that the Christian faith? If the truth did not go forth, how would the gospel go to the end of the earth? And how would people hear to be saved? In Mark chapter 1, verses 14, 15, we have the example of Jesus. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he said to them, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also." And then the Lord says, "For I was sent for this purpose." And what happened right after the conversion of Saul or Paul? This was not only modeled and exemplified by Christ himself, but also the apostles. And Paul here in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, after his conversion, it says, "Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Once a persecutor of the church, now a proclaimer of the gospel. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues after he was converted and saved by grace. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 were told not to preach Christ. But how did they respond? You could turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. This is how the apostles responded when told not to preach Christ. It says, "The high priest rose up and those with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and those with him came, they called the Sanhedrin together, even all the council of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jailhouse for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the jailhouse locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but we opened it and found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly commanded you not to continue teaching in this name, And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. And down in verse 40, Acts chapter 5, says, after calling the apostles in and beating them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That was the apostles' response when told not to preach Christ. God's word will not be hindered from going forth. He performed a miracle in releasing them from prison, and he instructed them that they are to continue on preaching the gospel that saves. We read in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We are those who know the truth and those who are to proclaim the truth. And to silence or distort the truth has been the goal of Satan from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Indeed, has God said, serpent says to Eve. Satan would want nothing more than for the truth to not be heard, for the light to remain under a basket, for the salt to have no influence in the world. What good is salt that has lost its saltiness? It's only to be thrown underfoot to be trampled. But nothing and no one, not even Satan, can hinder or thwart the sovereign plan, power, or purposes of God. God himself has given to us his very own spirit that we would go and be witnesses for him to the ends of the earth. The gospel will save. The gospel will be proclaimed. The gospel will go to the end of the earth. People will be saved, and they will be sanctified, and they will be glorified. The praise of God the Father. And the apostle John writes 1 John for Christians to know and to have assurance that they are saved. In 1 John 5 verse 13, you have the purpose statement of the letter. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. These are believers, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John has written to believers so that they may know that they have eternal life. And at the same time, he's refuting the false teaching of Gnosticism. You turn to 1 John 2 verse 26. It says, these things I've written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There is a false teaching going around, infiltrating the church, really becoming prevalent in the first century, really into the second century, called Gnosticism. And they wrongly understood and taught about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this has significance in understanding properly and rightly and biblically the incarnation, that God came down in human flesh, and he is both God and man. And so John is writing this letter to give assurance to Christians that they do have eternal life and that they can know that they have eternal life. And at the same time, he's refuting the false teachers and what they're saying and proclaiming about Christ. He begins 1 John 1, not with what you would think would be a common greeting or introduction, but rather with the very life-changing, transforming message and implications of the gospel. And so he directs our attention immediately to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in him, in Christ, that you must believe. And so it is not only imperative, but it's a matter of eternal life and a matter of eternal death that you know the one and only Savior and who he is, according to the scriptures. Truly and fully God, and truly and fully man. Understanding the significance and the awesome wonder of that reality should stir up and fill and overflow our hearts, that it would pour forth from our lips the only message of the only one who can save sinners. In these verses, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John testifies of the incarnate, crucified, and risen Christ so that we would be eager and earnest proclaimers of the gospel. What we have in these verses are three godly reasons or motivations for gospel proclamation. Verses 1 through 2, we'll see the grace of how people are saved. Verse 3, the desire for people to be saved. And verse 4, the joy of people being saved. So the grace of how people are saved, the desire for people to be saved, and the joy of people being saved. Three godly reasons, motivations for gospel proclamation. First, in verses 1 through 1 and 2, the grace of how people are saved. Again, the Apostle John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. How are sinners saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And here in 1 John, who is the word of life in verse 1? Literally, it reads, the word, the life. There's a definite article with both of those nouns. So the word, the life. And in verse 2, who is the eternal life? If you turn with me to John chapter 1, looking at verses 1 and 2, it says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, according to God's Word, this Word is eternal. This Word is eternal. John says the Word was. He was existing in the very beginning of all things. And according to John 1 verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh at a point in time. But the Word never became the Word. God's Word doesn't say in the beginning the Word came into being. It says in the beginning was the Word. From all eternity, before there was a beginning, the Word was existing. This Word is eternal. And John begins his account of the person and work of Jesus Christ with the words, in the beginning, which alludes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. Means that God was there before the beginning. So also, in the beginning was the Word. Means that the Word was existing even before the creation of time. And thus it could be said of the Word in John chapter 1 verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17, a similar passage, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Word is eternal. Not only is the Word eternal, but he is distinct from the Father. The Word was with God, it says in John 1. The Word was with God, proston theon, before the face of God. Literally, a phrase signifying intimate fellowship and relationship. This implies a personal distinction between the two. Because you don't have fellowship with yourself. In other words, to be with someone is not is to not be that someone. Verse 1 says, and the Word was with God. Not only is the Word eternal and distinct, but also the Word is God, John 1:1 says. This last phrase of verse 1, and the Word was God. So how can the Word be with God, distinct from God, if he is God? This is the mystery, the nature of the Trinity, or our triune God. This can be only if there are more than one persons who are God, but only one essence that is God. That both the God who is with the Word and the Word himself are God. In reference to God the Father and God the Son, there are two persons subsisting in a single nature. It's been said and put this way, two who's subsisting as a single what? Two persons, yet one God. And so what is John saying? He's telling us that this word from the Father, before he ever became flesh, was eternally existing as God in fellowship with the Father. So Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2 verse 6, that Christ Jesus was existing in the form or nature of God, in a state of equality with God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. John 17 verse 5, Jesus speaks of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. So you could turn back to 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. And we see what was from the beginning. 1 John chapter 2 verse 13 says he has been from the beginning. 1 John 2 verse 14, he has been from the beginning. The eternal Son of God, who was with God and who is God, was already existing before there was a beginning. And the eternal Son of God, John 1:14, became flesh. Galatians 4:4-7 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In Ephesians 1, verses 3-8, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. And thus, 1 John 1:1, you have the authoritative apostolic testimony. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word, the life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that first statement in 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, speaks to Jesus being God from eternity past, always existing. And the next statement, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, speaks to God putting on flesh, coming to live life on earth as the God-man. And in John 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to know Jesus is to know God and to have eternal life. John 10 verse 30, I and the Father are one. John 14 verses 7-9 says, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is speaking to the incarnation, and that Jesus and God are one. And the Gnostics claim that Jesus was not an eternal being, that there was a point in time of his beginning like for us. And the Gnostics also claim that Jesus did not have a physical body, because that which is physical is evil, according to their teaching. Only the spirit is good. But that is simply false teaching, simply heresy. Because to deny the deity and humanity of Christ in one person is to deny the incarnation and thus to believe in a different Christ and believe in a different gospel that does not save. Remember, John's writing that these believers who believe in the Son of God would know that they have eternal life. And it begins by believing in the Christ of the Scriptures, the incarnate Christ, God and man. The Word, the life, the eternal life. And the apostolic testimony is true. Notice that he's writing, Apostle John's writing with we. He includes all the other apostles along with himself. And even though John is the only apostle alive at the time of writing, he says we to show their consistent apostolic witness as the foundation of the church and the consistency of their one message to affirm the reality of the incarnate Christ, to show solidarity amongst the apostles, these messengers who spoke on behalf of God. The eternal God took on sinless human flesh in order to stand in man's place, bear man's curse, and to pay man's penalty. Last week I quoted this, quote, the infinite, eternal Son, self-existent, self-sufficient, Almighty God takes on the nature of a finite, temporal, dependent, mortal humanity into personal union with his divine nature, all without changing or shedding his divine nature in any way. The unchangeable God becomes what he wasn't, while never ceasing to be what he was. And this is because man committed sin. So only man's payment for sin would satisfy God's justice. But no man could ever pay the infinite penalty that our sins deserve against an infinitely holy and righteous God. Only the infinitely righteous God himself could satisfy the infinite wrath that our sins have earned us, and only God himself could ever atone for our sins. And yet, only man's sacrifice would be accepted on behalf of man. It's been said, no one should pay but man, yet no one can pay but God. And to reconcile man to God, God would become man. The incarnation of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. Eternal deity joined to sinless humanity, two full natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. Thus, truly and fully God and truly and fully man at the very same time. And he needed to be fully God and fully man in order to save people from their sins. Therefore, Jesus Christ, being fully man, is able to stand in man's place, both to bear man's punishment and to accomplish man's righteousness. And at the same time, Jesus Christ, being fully God, is able to bear the infinite wrath of God against our sins without perishing as we would. And so in Christ, we have a substitute who has paid both our penalty and achieved our righteousness. Christ accomplished forgiveness by atoning for our sins through his death on the cross. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf through his perfect life. He lived for us. He died for us. And it is all by grace that anyone is saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And this is what the apostles bore witness to and proclaimed, verse 2. It says, then the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. They were saved by grace, and so they went out to proclaim the message concerning the one who saved them and the only one who could save them. They knew the grace of how people are saved and that they must tell others about it. The grace of God through the sending of his only begotten Son to save his people from their sins ought to fuel and drive our evangelism, ought to be a reason and motivation for us to go and proclaim the gospel of grace. It is a godly reason, motivation for gospel proclamation. And secondly, a second godly reason, motivation for gospel proclamation is found in verse 3. The desire for people to be saved. What the apostles saw and heard, they proclaimed. Why? Because they were commissioned and commanded to, yes, just as we are. The Great Commission has been given to us as the church. But that's not all. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is the why and the desire for people to be saved, that they would join in and be a part of the fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with all other believers. The Gnostics claimed that they alone had special knowledge. They were better than everyone else. They had a different access to God. But here John says, this good news is for all people. We proclaim to you also, so that you may also, he wanted others to know this good news. We want everyone to know this. We want all to be a part of this fellowship. Christian life is not about me. It's not about us. It's about making Christ known. The inner desire moves beyond that to an outward expression, an outward proclamation, because they wanted you also to be a part of the household of God and to be in Christ and to be saved by grace. This desire is a byproduct of the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Romans 5 verse 5. Thus we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4 verse 19. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, 1 John 4, 9 through 11. And that will be extended to those who do not know Christ through speaking the truth of the gospel in love. Gospel proclamation. The desire for people to be saved is that it would join in the fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with all other believers, that Christ would be magnified, exalted, and worshiped. The grace of how people are saved, the desire for people to be saved, and the third godly reason, motivation for gospel proclamation, verse 4, the joy of people being saved. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. John is writing concerning the incarnate Christ and the eternal life, because in knowing Christ and having fellowship with the Father and the Son, to experience joy is seeing the sovereign hand of God at work in salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. We have been called and saved to participate in the faithful proclamation of the gospel that saves, knowing that God, by his grace, saves through the life, death, and resurrection of his incarnate Son. And so our desire should be for all to be saved, that our joy may be their joy, and their joy, our joy. In these verses, John testifies of the incarnate, crucified, risen Christ so that we would be eager and earnest proclaimers of the gospel. When we have three godly reasons, motivations for us to be gospel proclaimers: the grace of how people are saved, the desire for people to be saved, and the joy of people being saved. And so let us begin by praying. Praying for those who are lost to be saved, that God would do a work to open up their eyes and give them life, spiritual life, that they would respond in faith and repentance to the gospel, that we would have the proper desire, not just that they would not go to hell, but that they would experience the true fellowship and joy with the Father and with the Son, and be able to worship him along with all others who proclaim the name of Christ. Remember that God hasn't called you to save anyone, because you can't. Jesus can. So we need to tell people who Jesus is and what he has done and why they must believe in him to be saved. Proclaim the gospel faithfully and rest in the work of God through his Spirit in the lives of those whom you are proclaiming the gospel to. And so who do we proclaim Christ to? All who don't know Christ. But that's overwhelming. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Millions. We can begin first by just considering who has God sovereignly, providentially surrounded you with? And where has he sovereignly and providentially placed you at? Begin there and pray for other opportunities. We can have too big a vision that causes us to never do anything about it. But if we narrow that down to exactly where God has us and the people he has surrounded us with, then you have something you can be intentional about. People to pray for, that you have access and communication and relationship with. The Christian faith is a public and proclaiming faith. It is a make Christ known through your life and your lips faith. We are to be proclaimers of the good news. And Jesus prayed this for his disciples to God the Father. And this is his prayer. If you turn to John chapter 17, verses 6 through 21. This is Jesus praying to God the Father, saying, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We have been given the authoritative commission of Jesus in Matthew 28. We have the prayers of Jesus, John 17. We have received the power of the Spirit of Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We have received the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 5, as ambassadors of Christ. So would we not be ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Know the grace of how people are saved, desire for people to be saved, and delight in people being saved. The incarnation is central to the gospel and to the accomplishment of salvation. And Christ will come again. And so we have been left in the world to tell others about him and the hope that is only found in him, verses 1 and 2, 1 John 1. And the peace that is only found in him, 1 John 1, verse 3. To have fellowship with the Father and the Son is to have peace. And the joy that is found in him alone, verse 4, so that our joy may be made complete. In Christ you have hope, peace, and joy. And so may we be those who would be bold, zealous, faithful proclaimers of the gospel that saves. to all whom God has placed us into contact with, within our own spheres of influence and places that we work at or neighborhoods that we're in, or even those within our own families that need to hear the gospel, even if they've heard it over and over and over again. The call to proclaim the good news is not a one and done. It's a continual proclamation, a continual heralding, not of our message, but of the message of Christ, because that is the message that saves. And let us continually be in prayer for God to do a work that only He can do, to make dead hearts alive in Christ. Let us be those who would be intentional about proclaiming the grace of salvation to those who are lost and wouldn't be saved otherwise from hearing the word of Christ. They would repent and place their faith in the only Savior this world has. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the reminder, especially this Christmas season, of the first coming of Your Son to accomplish salvation for sinners such as us, and that He has come. He has lived the perfect life under Your law to take the law, the curse of the law upon Himself, that He would go to the cross, bear our punishment and penalty, and fully satisfy it all, atoning for our sins, that we may receive forgiveness of sins, that His perfect life was reckoned to our account, our sins to His account, that we can now be justified through faith in Your Son, not condemned, not guilty, but in relationship and fellowship with You. We're thankful for Your Spirit that has caused us to be born again from above, that continues to take residence within us and allows us and enables us to live the Christian life in a way that honors You and glorifies You, leads to obedience in the good works, which even You have prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. You have guaranteed the success of Your gospel through the death of Your Son. And so may we go out, proclaim the gospel to all, knowing that You will save a people, and You have saved a people through Your Son. Now You have called the church to be Your ambassadors that would go out, make that word known and heard, that those who would hear the good news would turn to Christ and fully submit and commit their lives to Him in full trust in the only Savior. We're thankful for His work on our behalf and His continued work in and through His Spirit in our lives. May You cause the gospel truth to really weigh heavy upon our hearts, that we would recognize the grace and mercy that we have experienced. Would we not be those who would keep it to ourselves, that we would be a light that would shine and salt that would preserve and have an effect, and an influencing effect upon this world. Thank You for saving us and making us those who would go and proclaim and have the privilege of participating in this great work that You alone have done through Your Son and are accomplishing through Your Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel through our lips. Thankful for all the many things You're doing and continue to do. Pray these things in Your